All right, let's start all over again, just to make it easier for me to do the recording. Sorry for the problem, the trouble there. We are in the book of John, chapter 19, verses 1 to 22 this week, volume 29. The title of today's teaching is The King Crucified. Today's date is the 6th of August, 2017. Today's outline is The Soldiers Mock Jesus. Crucifixion. And then Jesus gives Mary. His mother. Okay, so a little shorter teaching than usual, but doesn't mean we're not going to do a lot of reading, men. So be ready as I call upon you to read from the scriptures, and nice and loud and clear so the audio can pick you up. All right, and so everybody got that three-point outline? Here we go. Joshua, you're going to read Isaiah. Well, let me do my reading first. And then I'll give you the readings for you guys to do. We're going to read from John chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take you him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speak thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, verse 11, "I couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivers me unto thee has the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever make himself a king speaks against Caesar." All right. Let's do a couple readings here. Josh, you're going to go first. And you're going to have Isaiah 50, 5-0, verses 4 to 11. Marvelous, you're going to have Matthew 27, 27 to 31. Daniel, Mark 15, 16 to 20. And Seth, Luke 22, 63 to 65. And we'll go just in that order as well.
What was the Luke one?
The Luke one was 22, 63 to 65.
What was the one for Mark?
Mark was 15... 16 to 20. So if I'm going too fast, just raise your hand and I'll slow down. Sorry. Mark 15, 16 to 20. Okay, Josh, you ready?
"The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment.
Who is that? Anybody know? Who's speaking there? About having his beard plucked out.
That's Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
That's right. That's Jesus Christ, speaking of the crucifixion. Okay, Brother Marvin?
Yeah, Matthew 27:27-31.
Yes, sir.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him.
Thank you.
And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him.
Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him.
So that passage begs the question, could Jesus have told them, even though his head was covered, his eyes were covered, he couldn't see who was striking him, could Jesus have said, Well, John, I know that it's you striking me. Do you believe that Jesus could have done that? Yeah, he was supernatural. I believe he could have done that. And the question is, why wouldn't he just tell them so they would realize, well, this guy is serious. This guy does things that people can't do. Any ideas why he wouldn't do that at this time? Yeah.
To fulfill prophecy.
Such as?
Such as the scourging and the mocking from Isaiah that chapter 50 that Brother Josh mm-hmm. was just reading.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, other prophecies talked about him going before the butcher like a sheep, quiet. He's already done, by this time, think about it, he's done over 3 years of miracles in front of everybody. He has a reputation of teaching things that seem to contradict the Jewish traditions of the Pharisees, but he's doing supernatural things. You know, we hear it all the time when we're preaching, ministering, hey, why didn't, you know, if God's real, have him strike me dead. Have God levitate the building. In other words, have God prove himself to me. Well, God proved himself to all mankind with Jesus. He did that. Because he violated laws, natural laws that he'd put in place for his creation with his son that he sent from heaven. It's important to keep that in mind, that God doesn't have any more. He doesn't have to do any more dog and pony shows. Not that it was a dog and pony show in the first place, but he didn't have to do any more showing for mankind. He's the creator. And he's offered a place in history where people can come to, and that place in history is at this cross, and they can find redemption, and they can find forgiveness and mercy. And if they don't come to the one who allowed himself to be pinned on that cross, allowed himself to be brutalized, to have his beard ripped out, to have turned his back to the scourgers. You know, when you get scourged by the Roman cat of nine tails, it's bones and pieces of metal that are on the ends of that whip, and they would just lay it across the back and shred the flesh. I mean, it's probably very accurately depicted in the Passion of Christ, but even still, it leaves something to the imagination, because you're not smelling it, you're not there in three dimensions, you're watching this thing, and it's not Jesus. It's an actor. You know, Jesus actually did this thing. And he goes through all this brutality, all of this pain and suffering. And you'll see as we get up here in a bit, as he gets crucified and pinned to that cross, and from hanging on that cross, he says, "Father, forgive them." How can he do that? And it is that mercy that's demonstrated there for all of us that we must come to, and we must humble ourselves before that love demonstrated. We must be very sober and serious about it, because the devil wants to draw us away with all kinds of little tasty morsels of this world. Delicious little sins that will lead us to be a child of the devil instead of a child of God, innocent and pure. Okay, I want to focus for a moment here on about halfway through verse 6, where Pilate said unto them, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, Pilate was the Roman governor. He was given authority to judge these kinds of matters. The Roman government, I have two different traditions that I've understood. One is the Roman government took capital authority from the Jews. The other, which I just found out about and just read, was that the Jews over time surrendered the judgment authority of capital punishment. They didn't want to do it. It was too gruesome. They didn't. It was kind of like America. America, we used to have capital punishment, public hangings. We used to have quartering, very gruesome type punishments. But it kept people in line. It kept the pioneers and all the rabble-rousers, and if you were a horse thief or a cattle thief, you got strung up by the nearest tree. And it was pretty quick judgment. So you think about this idea that capital judgment or capital punishment is a serious deterrent to the criminal mind and heart. And because sinners are criminals, that's what they are, in the very core of their being. That's why you have to be very careful how you deal with sinners, because you can't trust them. They're liars, they're thieves, they want to take advantage of you, they want to fool you, like the devil wants to fool you. Okay, so you have to be very careful about that. But anyway, so going back to this point, that there was two traditions I've read about, two historical accounts. One is that the Romans had taken their capital punishment. The other is that they had surrendered over time. So by the time the Romans came and conquered them, they no longer were doing capital punishment. And I submit to you, when the law is no longer in effect, when the execution of the law is no longer done, then the criminal feels free to do whatever crimes they want to. Think about it. If a criminal gets away with murder, is he afraid to commit murder again? What do you think? No, he's actually emboldened to do even more murder. And so that's why the government's job, which Pilate gives up here, by the way, it's one of the points I'm trying to make, is that Pilate surrenders his authority for capital punishment to the Jews and says, you crucify him, even though the Jews don't have the authority. They're saying, no, you crucify him. We have a law. He broke our law. He says he's God, or the Son of God, and he's not. And so by our law, that deserves death, but we don't have that authority. You do. You're the governor. You see? So here we can see that Pilate's problem is one of, even though he's not finding Jesus guilty, he's not wanting the responsibility to execute the judgment. Okay, well, how many of us in our lives that we have an issue come before us in our lives and we know what's right to do and we don't execute the judgment for ourselves or for those that are around us out of love so that they might turn from that thing that's causing separation between them and God or them and us? We compromise. We just let it go. It's too hard. Yep. It's hard. To have good judgment in our lives, to have a good godly standard requires zero compromise. And we begin to compromise with the world, now the compromise comes in. And that little bit of leaven, Jesus talked about it all the time. What about you? Do you desire God's word more than a movie? Desire God's word more than family? Desire God. That's really the thing. Desire God in a relationship more than you do anyone else. Anyone. Because he's the creator and we're just creatures. So if you admired somebody and you want to have a relationship with them, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But to admire them and want that relationship more than you want a relationship with the one who made you, that's idolatry. That makes sense, right? That's idolatry. Alright, so here we see Pilate having a problem. Pilate's problem is he doesn't want responsibility for one that he's talked to and he's found that he's innocent. I don't find any fault in him. He's innocent. What are you guys doing? You crucify him, now he's guilty. As soon as he says you crucify him, now Pilate's guilty for not doing his job properly. And we have to keep in mind that initially the Jews accused Jesus of what? Anybody remember? The initial accusation against Jesus was what?
Blasphemy.
That is one of the accusations, but it wasn't the initial one. Yes, ma'am?
He claimed to be the Son of Man.
That's one of the accusations, but that's not the one that initially the Jews said was the problem. When the Jews first brought him before Pilate, they accused him of sedition, which is trying to undermine the government or rioting and plotting to overthrow the government. That's sedition, okay? You might do that by murder or assassination, but that wasn't, Jesus wasn't guilty of that either, was he? So they changed their charges. That's the point. They accused Jesus to Pilate of sedition against Rome. And now that Pilate's found him innocent of that, now they're saying, well, blasphemy. He's guilty of blasphemy. That deserves death. Let's go back for a moment and look at it again. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law, not the Roman law, by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, which we see in all kinds of other passages in the New Testament. When somebody makes themselves the Son of God, they make themselves what, Marvin?
God.
Equal to God. When you make yourself the Son of God, you make yourself equal to God. So if we're all sons and daughters of God, according to adoption, are we equal to God? Well, that the Jews, that's what they would accuse us of. But no, we're not equal. We're just children of God. We're adopted children of God. Now, the Son of God, Jesus, he is equal to God. He comes from God, he comes from heaven, he has the same powers, but he submits himself to the Father. This is where we get the Trinity doctrine from. All right, back to verse 7. We have a law, by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, And when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So he's already fearful of the situation. He's already afraid of men. I don't know why. He's got Roman soldiers all around him protecting him. They've got this crowd of zealous Jews in front of him. Zealous, religious Jews. And he knew, you know, he knew that the culture, and they were very zealous for their religion, and they were really persistent, very obstinate about what they believed. He's got a whole crowd of them, and they're all saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate returns to Jesus, goes back into the judgment hall. Verse 9. Whence art thou? Where do you come from? Where are you from? What's going on here? And Jesus didn't give him an answer. And then Pilate, understandably so, is a little offended. Why don't you speak to me? I'm the governor. Don't you know I have power to crucify you or let you go? And then Jesus says something very important, very interesting. Your power comes from above. Now, in Romans 13, verses 1 to 5, it's very clear in that passage that God raises up and takes down, and God gives authority, and that we should fear the authority, because the authority bears a sword of authority, and that sword, like a gun for a police officer, right, or a taser or a pepper spray, that authority is established by God to execute government, natural civil government, all over the world. Now, you'd say, well, you mean God established the communists, and God established the this and the that, all the dictators, Hitler, and... Well, he raises up and takes them down. So now if they're a good government, if they're a good governor, and they look to God to be their standard and to be their governor, how they conduct themselves, their king of kings, then their government is good for the people. And when it's good for the people respond properly. Or not. We see Israel, right? Over and over again, not responding properly to God's good government. So God raises up, takes down. Raises up, takes down all over the world. And that, by his authority, he's established that. So I just believe that. And so whether we lived under an American, democratic, free nation like we think we lived in here, or we lived in communist China, I would submit to the government as long as the government was not telling me to violate my faith. And so that's the issue. And governments, you look at Psalm 2, is a place where governments are giving an account to God. Every lord will give an account to the Lord of Lords. Every king will give an account to the King of Kings. And they have much greater responsibility. Now, you remember we talked about ye are gods, right? Jesus talked about that scripture from the Old Testament. And so there's different levels of authority, like fathers have an authority over their family. Well, that's a responsibility. That's still an authority. And so you despise the authority, or you just subject yourself to it. So I despise American authority. I become Antifa. I become a communist. I want to overthrow the authority. Or do I submit to the authority? As Christians, I submit to you that we need to be peaceable with the government and not overthrow governments. Even if it was a communist government, we shouldn't be a patriot and try to overthrow the government, right? We should work within whatever government we have, as long as they're not doing something or telling us to do something that violates our faith. Like, you can't pray, you can't preach, you can't. Then we have to go and do our faith. That's what we have to do. Within that government. Within that place that we've been raised. Okay. So we see Pilate in verses 6 to 8, he finds no guilt, but then he doesn't do what he's responsible to do. The Jews respond with, we have a law, because he made himself equal to God. I'll give you a series of verses that relate to those two issues. The first, we have a law. That's Leviticus 24:16. In Deuteronomy 18:20, we have a law. Where are the Jews getting this idea? Because he made himself equal to God, we'll read a few of these passages, but I'm going to give you all of them. Let's see, I think I've already gave you that one already.
What's the Leviticus one?
Sorry, Leviticus 24:16, Deuteronomy 18:20. And the second point, because he made himself equal to God, here we go. You ready? John 5:18. 8:58-59. Same book, John. Chapter 10:30-33. I just say 10:33-38. All goes together. Matthew 26. 63-66. And I'll slow down if I need to.
26:63-66?
Yes, sir. Matthew 26:63-66. Chapter 27:42-43. And Romans 1:4. I'll wait till everybody catches up before I continue. Keep in mind that the Jews had already come. They arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. They brought him to their court. They found him guilty. Now they brought him before Pilate. Remember, they tore the chief priest, tore his clothes, said, what more do we have to hear? He makes the claim he is the Son of God. And this is the law that we're talking about here, because he made himself equal to God. And keep in mind, in order to condemn Jesus this way, they would have had to believe in the Messiah who would come. So they still believe the Messiah is going to come. They still believe that. They just don't believe that Jesus fulfilled the Messiahship. You understand? So the Jews believe in a Messiah. They believe in a Son of God. But they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, the Muslims, they don't believe that God can have a son at all. No such thing. No deity could have a son. All right. And they would not believe this about Jesus' messiahship because, and I got a list of seven things, 7 points. Why wouldn't they believe in Jesus? And I want you, if you don't write anything else down about this teaching, I want you to write this down. And it's really a review of the whole book of John, if you think about it. The Jewish religious leadership would not believe about Jesus' messiahship because he taught purely what the Father taught. That's point one. Taught purely what the Father taught. Point two, pointed out hypocrisies. He pointed out the problem between what they believed and what the Father meant in the Scriptures. He violated their understanding. He violated their understanding. Point number three. Made himself equal to be God. Made himself to be the Son of God, made himself equal with God. He did supernatural work. Works. He did supernatural works. Claimed to and actually fulfilled the law. He claimed and he actually fulfilled the law of the Jewish Torah. He fulfilled the scriptures. And lastly, he was and is a true prophet. Not only did he fulfill the law and fulfill the prophecies, he himself was a prophet. Okay, when you get done writing, please put your pencils down so I know so. Do a little inquiry here. I want to kind of go around the room. I want to ask you, when I say Jesus is a true prophet, give me something that he prophesied about. You don't have to get specific. You don't even have to give me an address in the scriptures, but tell me something that Jesus said that came to pass. Victoria.
He could be in the belly of the world for 3 days and 2 nights.
Be in the belly of the earth.
Yeah.
He'd be in the belly of the dirt. For 3 days, like
Jonah was in the belly of the fish.
Yep, good. Like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. So there's a prophecy. Jesus said this before he was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. So before he was resurrected, before he was killed, before he was scourged, he predicted, he prophesied that that would happen. Okay, good. Somebody give me another one. Yes, sir.
He prophesied that Peter would deny him 3 times.
Very good, Seth. We just went through that. He prophesied that Peter would deny him 3 times. Good? Yes, ma'am.
He prophesied that they would cast lots for his clothing.
Very good. And actually, that prophecy was also Old Testament fulfilled prophecy. So we know that connects the two covenants. And the shadows that we see in the Old Covenant are thus fulfilled even in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. So, even more evidence, okay? Somebody else?
Ladies? Judas' betrayal.
His betrayal?
Judas'
betrayal. Very good, thank you. Judas' betrayal. Son of perdition. We were just talking about that, weren't we? Okay. How about... I'm sorry, go ahead, Marvin.
The temple being destroyed.
Ooh, that's a good one. The temple being destroyed. Now, that wouldn't happen until 70 AD with the Roman general Titus, but it did happen. It was something that happened beyond Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension 40 days later. Yes, ma'am?
Not a bone of his would be broken.
Very good. Not a bone of his would be broken, thus fulfilling prophecy, right? Okay. Anything else? How about, did Jesus talk about a coin in a fish's mouth? Do you remember that passage? How would you know, okay, go to this place. I tell you, Daniel, go to the creek down Drigo Road Creek. Go down there and put your line in the water and catch a spot and pull it out and get this coin, get a dollar coin out of the mouth of the fish and let's go pay the tax to the county. Right? I mean, how miraculous would that be? But that's exactly what he told Peter. Go fishing.
Yep.
And catch this fish and pull the coin out of the mouth and go pay the temple tax.
He told him to go get a go get a colt.
Yep, go get a colt. Again, more fulfilled prophecy. And that he would come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and they would say, Hosanna, glory to the king, son of David. More prophecy fulfilled. And this is just a week before the crucifixion. Imagine that. Many of the same people who were laying down the reeds and putting down their jackets or whatever in front of him as he rode into Jerusalem making this big deal. Hey! Hail! The King of the Jews! Hosanna! Right? They're basically worshiping him as he comes in the east gate. And then a week later, some of those same people are saying, crucify him, crucify him. Imagine. Any other prophecies we can think about that Jesus fulfilled?
The upper room reservations with it.
The upper room reservation with the host. There was a host house, right? There was an upper room. He said, go talk to them, prepare the feast, prepare the Passover, right? Okay.
Victoria started it. I'll finish it. 3 days later, he resurrected.
Yep. That was predicted.
Yep.
So his
500 witnesses.
Right. At 1 Corinthians 15, he predicted his arrest. He predicted his how he would die. He would be lifted up. Right. Prophecy said that he would be lifted up. The Son of Man would be lifted up as Moses. Right. John 3:14, 15, I think. Just amazing. And there are over, if I remember right, over 360 specific Old Testament passages about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, also, if I remember properly, the odds of that happening I make eight predictions about you. Okay? Let's say... we'll make eight predictions about Naomi. And say, okay, Naomi tomorrow's going to go and she's going to get that job at such and such a place that she wanted to get, and she's going to be hired at 12:02 p.m. She's going to leave that place. So that's one prediction. She's going to leave that place. She's going to have a car accident, and it's just a fender bender, but she breaks her arm, her left arm. That's prediction number two. She goes to Dr. Kinsavage at 3:02 p.m. and gets it put in a cast. And I go down and do eight predictions. And then tomorrow, all those things happen just like I said. The odds of that happening are like 1 to 10 to the 147th power. It's like this ridiculous number. That's the odds of eight things happening to Naomi. The odds of that happening to her, me predicting it, and eight things actually happening and coming true. So now, I'm going to amplify it and say, okay, no, not just eight, but 360 things Jesus fulfilled. Now, how many things does God have to show us before we'll believe? Because the odds are infinite now. When you talk about 360 specific things that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament, he fulfilled them in the New. This is an infinite amount, infinite odds that he would fulfill that. And so, when people say things like, oh, God, there's no such thing as God, God can't prove himself, God didn't prove himself, they're just lying because they want to remain in their darkness. And that's the point. The point is that Jesus is the light of the world. He's come so mankind has no excuse for denying him his rightful authority in their lives, which would affect their behavior, right? Okay. All right, so we got those seven things. Jesus is definitely a true prophet. Let's go back to verses 10 to 11 in the passage. John chapter 19, verses 10 to 11. How are we doing here? Okay. Jesus, and I already mentioned this, Jesus points out that any authority that Pilate has comes down from God. and should be apparent to anybody that follows God that, and we shouldn't complain about things that might happen to us, because maybe God is using those trials to refine us, to make us better, or prepare us for the next thing in our life. No trial is fun. No scourging is fun. No suffering is fun. But, just like we see in Hebrews 12, if we are patient with the chastisement of the Lord, if we are being chastised by the Lord, then it'll bring forth peace. It'll bring forth peaceable fruit of righteousness. All right, so I wanted to talk about the atonement theory that I've come to, that we believe. We talk about it pretty regularly. And I want to make sure that you all have at least a basic understanding so you could repeat it if somebody asked you. Now, there's lots of different atonement theories. Now, how many people know what the word atonement means? Raise your hand. You don't have to know exactly the Greek word and definition. Just a general understanding. So, okay, not... you do? Okay. Well, you know I might call on you, right? That's why people get afraid to put their hands up. Well, I kind of know, but I don't want to get called on. And so an atonement is a sacrifice. It's a way that God has chosen to redeem humankind, sinful humankind, back to himself. It's a substitute. So they have different theories about this idea, about what Jesus did in Christianity. A penal substitution theory. A ransom theory. But the idea that we believe, that we have, is the Abrahamic love sacrificial view. And so in the Old Testament, you remember the story where Abraham is marching up Mount Moriah with Isaac. And Isaac's saying, "Father, where's the sacrifice? I see you have the wood and you have the knife, but where's the sacrifice?" I guess at this point, Isaac doesn't know that he's the sacrifice. But by the time they get up there and on the altar, and Isaac has to lay down, and Abraham's lifting the knife on him, probably by now Isaac has figured out that he's the sacrifice. Now, sometimes people will depict Isaac as being a little boy. But I really think that the Bible teaches us that he's at least a youth. He knows what's going on. And so he willingly goes up that mountain with his father. He finds out that he's the sacrifice. He willingly lays down on that altar. And Abraham willingly raises the knife on his own flesh and blood, because that's what God told him to do. And then God stopped him. Why? Because God wanted to show us what that sacrifice looks like from his perspective. So in God allowing his son to be brutalized and scourged, despised of men, and lifted up on that cross, that's man's side, mankind's side of it. That's all what I just described there. But God's side of it is his allowance, is God the Father's dropping the knife on his own son. So the Father, not just Jesus, demonstrated love for us on the cross, but the Father demonstrated love for us on the cross in that he, in a love sacrifice for humanity, because this is the way he knew that I can only redeem mankind if they'll come to my son in this demonstration of love that I will do with my son for them. And so that's the way God chose to do that. And for the Old Testament says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." So the blood had to be shed. Life is in the blood, the Bible says. Oh, God, some kind of cannibal strain. No, God demonstrated love. And then he showed his power because he raised his son from the dead, thus offering us life that none of us deserve. It's pretty serious stuff. And something that helps me resist temptations is that sacrifice. I look to that sacrifice in my mind and my heart. When I'm tempted with something in my mind or my heart, I look to Jesus. And there he is, having done that for me on the cross. And now I know he's alive at the throne, the right hand of the Father. And I go to that. Jesus, please deliver me from this temptation. And he does. And if I don't get delivered from the temptation and I sin, that's not Jesus' fault. It's my fault. Okay, so we talked about mankind's involvement with the sacrifice. All right, at the end of the passage, Jesus points out that the one who falsely accused and brought him before Pilate has a greater sin. And I want to pause for a moment because the world constantly reminds Christians that all sins are equal. But why would Jesus say he has a greater sin? The one who brought me to you has a greater sin than you, Pilate. But Pilate still had sin in this matter. Don't mistake it. Pilate still had sin, but the Jews had their sin for bringing them to him because he was innocent. So if there's greater sins, what does that mean? Well, there's greater punishment. We see that in the Bible. In fact, the Bible speaks of a worse part in hell. The Epistle of Peter has one time the Greek word Tartarus. We've talked about it before. And the Tartarus is translated as hell in the King James translation and other translations. But in the Greek, it's the greatest, deepest pit, the abyss. It's where the devils and all false teachers go there. So they have a greater judgment because who has the greatest judgment for the original sin? Is that Adam? Who?
Devil.
Yeah, Lucifer. Lucifer was the original rebel. He started this whole mess.
Yep.
And so, of course, then he came and tempted Eve. And then Eve tempted Adam. And then human sinners have been tempting each other ever since. And so the greatest sinner of all time is Lucifer, the devil. Or he was called Lucifer, now called Satan. They're the worst part of hell is for demonic angels and false teachers and prophets. Now I give some verses here to talk about this idea about responsibility and different levels of punishment. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So, for the saints, even the saints get different levels of reward. So if there's different levels of reward for the saints, the same thing, by natural deduction, would apply to the sinners. Like a guy like Obama, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. These guys killed millions of people, hundreds of thousands of people, caused all kinds of problems in on the planet, on the earth. And God's going to give them an account for each one of those things. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few. So again, levels of punishment. So all sins are not the same. Okay? Stealing a quarter is not the same as killing somebody. It's not the same. There's different consequences. There's different effects. Okay, John chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Back to the reading. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that's called the pavement, which in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover. In about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, Behold, your king! But they cried out, away with him, crucify him! Pilate saith unto him, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Wow. You mean God is not their king? So here the Jews show their desire for an earthly king. And Caesar was ruthless. The Romans were very brutal rulers. They didn't play around. And so why would they want Caesar to be their king? In a natural sense. All right, last point I think we're going to cover today. The crucifixion. John 19:16-22. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, or Romish. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. You see the difference there? Write not, don't proclaim he's the King of the Jews, but just say that he said he was. And then Pilate answers and says, What I have written, I have written. So in verses 19 and 22, we see Pilate confirming what Jesus had professed to him as the truth. The fact that Pilate had this sign lifted up was, I believe, supernatural in inspiration. He had this done. He resisted the temptation to change it by the Pharisees. And I believe he did that by inspiration from God. These three well-known languages, Latin, that's what the Romans would have spoken, the Hebrew and the Greek, Aramaic would have been all the people in the area at that time. Okay, so every person walking by Jesus, because the King of the Jews, wow, they would have understood in their own language. And he was lifted up right there at a chief highway or chief concourse going into the gate of the city. So everybody going in the city would have had to walk by this gruesome thing. They're seeing this guy, these three guys actually hanging on the cross, and hearing the things that Jesus would say. And of course, even that fulfilled prophecy. Alright, John 19:23-27. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They parted my raiment among them, for my vesture did they cast lots. And these things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, who was that?
John.
Who was the disciple that Jesus loved?
John.
All throughout the book of John, John said this about himself like three or four times. It's hilarious. But he says it again here. He says, The disciple standing by whom Jesus loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So, from the death of Jesus on the cross, even there he made sure that his mother was taken care of. And so for all you young people out there, make sure your mother is taken care of. And that is the conclusion of today's teaching. We have a part two next week on the other half of this chapter 19. And a lot of stuff we covered, but I didn't want to poke around and leave out some stuff that I thought was important. Any questions?
Could the atonement be known as also as being an appeasement to God?
Yeah, I'd have to think about that, but it satisfies God's standard of justice and love at the same time.
Right.
So God is able to maintain his holiness, and if people will come and shed the sin that they've offended him with and say, "Lord, I need you to cleanse me of that," then he will accept them. In fact, Acts chapter 10, maybe 32 or 33, it talks about what God finds to be acceptable. In modern Christianity, people say, "Oh, well, I accept God." Where does the Bible tell you to do that? But if we do things that are acceptable to God, he will accept us. That's the right order. If we do what God requires, do his will in our life, then God will accept us. That's the right order. It's not us, "Oh, yeah, I accepted Jesus 20 years ago. I did that already. I'm going to heaven." See, there's no seriousness, no sobriety in even thinking about what that means. So accepting Jesus in your heart or accepting Jesus is not biblical doctrine. God accepting us. Now, that is Bible. Yeah? That everything? Okay. All right, very very in-depth subject, very important subject to think about, because the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where did he die? He died on that cross. And so for every believer, if you haven't come to the cross and confessed your sin there in your heart and your mind to Jesus and asked him to forgive you, then you can't be born again. If you don't recognize you've sinned against God, you don't recognize that you've offended him, and you don't recognize you're in danger of the justice that he said he put forth. If you don't, you're not a Christian, and you need to repent. You need to change your mind. Okay, praise the Lord.